you would, just go ahead and leave your Bibles open to that spot in Psalm 33. That is where our lesson comes from this evening. As we've said, it's good to see each and every one of you here this evening. The fact that it is the second time that we've come together on this Lord's Day, it is also a special time for us to be able to open God's Word, study from it. And I look at what we've been reading this evening, and as I have said, this year my plan is, at least as the Lord wills, to at least preach one lesson per week from part of the scripture reading from the previous week, and Psalm 33 falls into that category for last week's scripture reading. I like think that this is one of those psalms that, not knowing who wrote it, is something that gives us at least pause to sit and think, to contemplate the power of God. And I think about the title of the lesson, Rejoice in the Lord, that comes from those things that are read within the context of Psalm 33. We have reason to rejoice because of His mercy, because of His kindness, the fact that He is our God, the fact that He is our Creator. You look at verse 9, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Talking about creation. There's plenty of reason for us, when you get right down to it, for us as children of God today to rejoice in the Lord. And we're going to talk about some things. Tonight I've got the lesson broke up into a couple of parts, and part of it will be application. And so I want us to be looking at some things and contemplating them, because we can't know for certain who wrote this psalm, because it's not noted for us. Most of the time in the versions that you read from, there's a title there that tells you, you know, this one, at least in the New King James, says, the sovereignty of the Lord in creation and history. And quite often, like if you go back to Psalm 32, you'll see a Psalm of David, a contemplation, up there with that title. And we kind of get an idea who wrote this. Now, there are some who actually believe that Psalm 33 and Psalm 32 are somewhat united together. Now, I don't know that that is true, but anytime the Psalms are read, you can see something that is interwoven among them, and so there may be a little bit of commonality between them, but to conclude that David is the author of Psalm 33 would be speculation on our part. And so I'm not going to attempt to do that. But for the entire text, as it was read to us, there is reason that you know, Psalm 33 takes us on a transcendent meaning as it emphasizes the joy of the saint who serves the living God. And I think that's important for us to even today to be thinking about that, because it is a call to joyful praise of God and to be considerate of the work of the Lord, who is also our help and our shield. So as we break this down for just a moment, I want you to think about the first three verses of Psalm 33, because in it what you have is the exhortation to make a joyful sound to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I know about some of you. Having breakfast with Ron and Joe on Saturday mornings, I've never seen men put away coffee like they do. I love the smell of coffee when it's brewing in the mornings, and because the aroma fills the house. I can't stand the taste, though. For some reason, it's not palatable to me. But I love that aroma. And I think about this, and I think about what's stated in the first three verses there, what God is being given when we sing our praise to Him, when we worship Him. We are offering up to Him that sweet-smelling aroma of worship. Our worship is not necessarily like that of Noah, because I have here on the screen, too, about Noah's burnt offerings, as he, if you remember, going back to Genesis chapter 6. And as they are coming off of the ark, Noah builds an altar there and takes animals of just about every kind and offers burnt offerings to God. And we're told there in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, then Noah built an altar of the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And when we think about when we come together and we consider our worship to our God. This is a spiritual sacrifice that we are offering up to Him. And it should be our very best when we do it. Because what we are trying to send up to Him, and we're hoping that He, and praying that He is hearing, and the smell of that sacrifice is also that sweet, soothing aroma. You think about making material sacrifices in our lives to benefit the work of the Lord. It sometimes has that same effect. But what we're doing is we are imitating the love of Christ had for us in pleasing God. And remember this, that sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered on the cross too was a sweet smelling aroma to Him, because it was what He commanded, what He made necessary for our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, even an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Our worship, when we sing, you know, and it doesn't matter to me whether it's a new song or an old song, whether we're on key or off key, because I know we don't have perfect pitch all the time when we sing together. But the thing that is supposed to be and most important about that is that we are singing from the heart. We are making that joyful sound to the Lord, that I'm grateful that He's tone deaf. And He's on tone deaf on purpose, because I know that He's got perfect pitch, because He's a perfect creator. But it's not that He's wanting us. He's wanting us to give His best. That sacrifice that Noah offered, coming off the ark, those animals were the best of those animals at the time. That sacrifice of God's Son for us, He offered the very best on our behalf. In return, we offer the very best when we worship. There's a third part here when we look at verses 4 through 9, or second part rather, verses 4 through 9 and then also verses 16 through 22, where we're commanded to fear the Lord. I've got a little note here that I had to write to myself. I didn't have it in my notes. I was looking at another Bible that I have, and I have this written in it. This Hebrew word for fear sounds very, very similar to what the Jews would, how they would pronounce God's name. They would pronounce God as Yahweh. The fear that is mentioned right here is a Hebrew word, Yare, Y-A-R-E. And it simply means to fear and to revere. And we think about that quite often when we are addressing our reverence for God, and that fear of God being the beginning of knowledge that we see over in Proverbs chapter 1. We see that as a child of God, fearing our Creator is relatively easy, because He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast in verse 9. We believe in the creation story of Genesis chapter 1 as being very, very real. But what will it take for men to fear the Lord? To come to honor Him, to revere Him, to respect Him for His justice, for His mercy? Is it still going to take some great miraculous feat on His part? I smile sometimes when I think of this, because still people today are asking for miracles. Show me a sign and I'll believe. And yet the signs have been there since creation. Miracles are revealed to us in Scripture over and over again. I think of Pharaoh and the fact that he would still harden his heart after the plagues, each plague, and finally after the death of the firstborn, realized that it was truly was Jehovah God that was in control of things and released the people of Israel. But then as soon as he's let them go, what happens? His heart is hardened again. Sometimes it doesn't matter how much you see, how much you experience with your senses, people are still going to refuse to show proper respect and reverence to our Creator. What will it take? There are some in the religious world that that actually believe it takes some sort of show of strength. You know, maybe if God were down here bending steel bars and tearing phone books in half, maybe that would get some people excited. I don't think that would be any more convincing than what we already have. Maybe you've heard of this group called the Power Team. Have you ever seen them on TV? These big hulking men getting on stage and supposedly what they're doing is for the purpose of God. They're appealing to your flesh. They're bending steel bars. They're ripping phone books in half. They're breaking baseball bats over their knees. And they're doing all of this in the name of God. Is that what we need to truly fear the Lord? All that does is appeal to the flesh, if you think about it. And is that sufficient to bring about a proper reverence toward God? Will that type of behavior actually save the soul? Or is it just going to simply arouse a form of curiosity in each and every one of us? Well, man needs to remember who created all things. In 7 days, that story of creation in Genesis chapter 1 took place, but in the first 6 days, God created everything. In the beginning, God. When I look at verses 4 through 9 again in this context, and especially looking at verses 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke. And basically He's saying, because He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What more do we need than creation? Because in creation we see God revealed. What man has done today, instead of looking at what God has done as we've tried to fashion God in our own image. We need to remember Him not only because He is the creator of all things, but He also has the power to destroy all things. We need to remember things such as Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to remember the fate of Egypt. We need to remember even the punishment that was given to Israel and Judah. We need to remember the flood. God created the world from nothing. He has flooded it in its entirety and promised to melt the entire planet in fervent heat in the future. That is an ability that should inspire respect and awe. Fear in those who currently have reservations about believing in God. But even a greater fear for those who have reserved for them the flames of an eternal torment. When you look at verses 16 through 22... no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by strength. Who does all this? Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and on those who hope in His mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. How many times does the different psalmist state that about our God? That He is our help and our shield. That is repeated over and over. Why is He our help and our shield? For our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in You. Well, not only do you fear the Lord, but look at verses 10 through 15. We might even see a picture there of Christ as our high priest. You look at this, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. Wow. As you just stop right there for just a moment and you might look at the screen and see what I have up there right now. Could this be talking about the good old U.S. of A.? I know that there are some out there in the world today in the religious community that want to throw that in there because they say that the United States is a Christian nation. But is he talking specifically about the United States? Or is he even talking about Israel in this particular case? As you note up there, I've got none of the above is the answer. And the reason for that is you get to looking at this and you seeing this. The only nation that has Jehovah as its universal God is the kingdom of the elect. The called out. The church in the New Testament. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I have it on the screen there for you. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The psalmist, whether he might have realized it or not, was very forward thinking in that statement that he made in those verses. God has an elect people today. You go over to Romans chapter 2 and you see that it is a spiritual Israel that's being spoken of. That is the people of God today. Paul clearly makes that comment there. And so it is the elect of God that has Him as their universal king. But no other nation can claim that claim in universal belief in Jehovah among its citizens, its membership, except those who are in the church that Jesus Christ promised to build. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter's standing there preaching, what were these people added into? There were about 3,000 souls that day that were saved. And as you look at verse 42, you see individuals continuing in the apostles' doctrine, in prayers and the breaking of bread. You see them going from house to house and being hospitable toward one another. And then you see at the end of that chapter that those that were being saved were being added to the church by God Himself. What had to take place, though? You think about the joy, the rejoicing that we should have being children of God. One's heart had to be refashioned by the power of the gospel in order for that to have taken place. We talked a little bit about alteration this morning when we were talking about repentance, but for just a moment, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. It is here that we find out as the writer is in his discourse of the differentiation between the old covenant and the new covenant that is better. He says something right here, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You see Jeremiah chapter 31 being quoted there by the writer in the book of Hebrews. And he's pointing to the elect, even, there in Jeremiah chapter 31, because what was going to take place, all nations were going to be joined together this way. This was going to be Jew and Gentile alike being grafted together under a new covenant. I'm looking forward to Ron's talking about what takes place in the grafting of the Jew and the Gentile together in the book of Romans. Because that is important. That has united all men and brought them into one kingdom. There's not two special kingdoms out there, one of Israel by itself and one for the church. But we are all under that one kingdom now. Because that old covenant has been set aside by the new. There was a need for that which was new so that everyone could be grafted together. So our heart has to be refashioned by the power of God, and that new covenant has that power within it. Well, that's a brief summation of Psalm 33. But I want to make a couple of applications here real quick this evening, and the lesson will be yours. And one of which is this. Is there joy behind your worship? I truly believe there's a huge difference between emotion and emotionalism. But I believe there is emotion in our worship. Are you glad to be here for this worship service this evening? Or is your heart somewhere else? There should be joy in your worship. Are you pleased to return a contribution to God's work, or do you make that offering reluctantly? Randy mentioned this morning that we do this out of the cheerfulness of our heart. We purpose what we give. Do you sing each word with equal emotion and thought, or pass through the words without consideration of their intent? You know, it would have been real easy to sing. I'm trying to remember which one, All of Self and None of Thee, and just go right through that song and not paying attention to the transition that is taking place in the individual's heart. When you come to that last verse and realize it is now all of self and none of me. I don't know that you can actually sing that whether with or without a smile, or without tears on occasion. Do you dread Wednesday evenings as an unfair interruption to your week? Our worship is to be an expression of our joy at being saved by the love of God. I don't know about you, and I know I've flipped ahead to a slide a little bit quickly here, but you cannot tell someone to be joyful. You can't twist their arm and force them to be joyful. You must introduce the reason for that joy. Instill it in his heart. And let him make that joy part of his heart. And I just want to read one text of Scripture to you. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. And then I'll move on to this next point. Romans chapter 15. Beginning at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." Brethren, that's talking about us. Those who did not have that background in Judaism. Those who were not given the law at Mount Sinai. But the fact is that we are united together with those who were and can be in this kingdom. And joy should come from realizing that God has done what God has done for us, and he is the one that controls our eternal fate. Fear. When you think about fear, again, by fear, we're not necessarily talking in this particular sense of that trembling fear, although I do believe that when we talk about fearing God, that should be part of it. But as the writer here is talking about, he's not talking about that dread that's there, but that meaningful, healthy respect for the power of God, recognizing the dual nature of his justice, his eternal blessings for the faithful, and eternal punishment for the wicked. There should be a fear that is in there. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, fear can help maintain faith, but fear alone will never give birth to faith. It says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. This fear produced faith, but this fear also produced action in their lives because they walked in it. Lacking this fear of God can lead to gradual rebellion. You look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16 through the first couple verses of chapter 4, and you see and can read about the rebellion of Israel and the encouragement there of the writer to not do as they did. There needs to be a proper respect or fear of God that leads us to faithfulness. But yet some reject that fear. The fear of the Lord based on... Look at 1 John chapter 4. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. And understand this, as I'm getting ready to read this, John is not talking about reverence and respect, as we've noted, but the terror of the judgment that the unfaithful and ungodly will possess. Think about this. Love has been perfected among us in that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. This type of fear is the dread of loss, the dread of destruction. And as children of God, if we rejoice in the Lord, we don't fear this way. But you think about being unfaithful and ungodly, those individuals will. Christians are not to be terrified of judgment. You're not to, when someone asks you, "Are you saved?" Please don't tell someone, "I hope so." Have confidence in your salvation, that God has made the promise to you that you have done what He said and He will reward you if you're faithful to Him. You should not be terrified of that day, because, yes, that last day in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man to die once and then comes the judgment. Every man will face judgment. But if you have had that proper reverence for God, that true fear of the Lord, then what you do every day is rejoice in Him. You don't try to hide from Him. You stand in His presence every day and you long for that day when you can stand in His presence eternally. Fashioning and refashioning our hearts. It's repentance, people. That's what we talked about this morning. God made men and He understands our ways. He understands our strengths. He understands our weaknesses. And that's why He sent His Son into this world. God came in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 1. That Word became flesh for us in the body of Jesus Christ. And He became our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, this plan of Christ as our high priest and His understanding of us is revealed there. Seeing that then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think of this. In the wilderness, Jesus was tempted by Satan. Christ faced temptation to indulge in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He understands what is thrown at us on a daily basis in the world. What it feels like to be poor and hungry, to be lonely, to be disappointed, to be frustrated, to be angry and persecuted. He understands our prayers when we beg for help and strength. So do not fail to pray. Do not fail to rejoice. Because Christians should rejoice in the Lord. We should express our gratitude for salvation in our worship, and in our daily living. Take out your songbooks. Those are just some of my thoughts on Psalm 33. There could have been so much more stated about that psalm than that, but the idea is just what the title of the lesson said, rejoice in the Lord. And maybe you're here this evening and you haven't been rejoicing in the Lord with your daily lives. Maybe you have been living in fear, that dreadful fear of God, because you know your life is not reconciled to Him. The song that we're about to sing, number 128, take my life and let it be. Give it to God right now. Let Him take control of your life. Let Him be that hope, that help, and that shield that you need to get through every day. And rejoice that He is your God and He is your Creator, because He loves you and He wants you to spend your eternity with Him. Reconcile your life to Him this evening. Baptism for the remission of sin, if that is necessary, or as an erring child of God, we encourage you to confess those sins, because He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from that unrighteousness. Walk with Him every day. Rejoice in the Lord. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.